Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we are still in verse 11, which says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And last time we went through his section on, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities," specifically regarding the word justify and how what justification is and what kind of the justification this context is talking about. And that's where we left off last time. And we're going to, Lord willing, go ahead and pick up on this this time. And I'll go ahead and start. Again, he says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He says, "I am now come to the next circumstance in the order of the words, and that is the efficient cause in justification, which is Jesus Christ, expressed here by God's righteous servant, for so he is to be considered in the business of justification, or else it were ill for the creatures." Now, what this expression will amount to, we shall see by and by. The point is, doctrine, that Jesus Christ justifies as God's righteous servant. I shall, number one, explain the point, number two, prove it, and number three, apply it. Further explaining the matter to you, consider these two things. Number one, how Christ was God's servant, and number two, how Christ was God's righteous servant. First, Christ was said to be God's servant partly as he subjected himself to the condition of man and because he lived among men in a needy, servile, and abject state of life, not like a prince, but a servant, which is the lowest form of rational creatures. And it is expressed by taking the form of a servant upon him, Philippians 2, verse 7. Angels are called sons, and man a servant. The sons of God shouted for joy, Job 38, verse 7. In the family of heaven, they were to God as servants. And partly as he was a choice instrument for the executing of God's decrees. Those that are taken into any degree of subserviency to God's counsels have this badge of honor put upon them to be God's servants, as Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant, Jeremiah 27, verse 6. Now, because Christ submitted himself to the office of the mediatorship, and so to a subserviency to God's decrees, he is called a servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." In Psalm 49, verse 3, "Thou art my servant." And this being an instrument of God's decrees is called service, because whosoever is employed in it is to sequester himself for the uses of God and to divest himself of all self-respect and like a servant to be at the command of another and wholly to give up himself to the profit and benefit of his master. So Christ, not aiming at himself, accomplished the work of God to God's glory and the salvation of man. And partly, as he subjected himself to the law of God and the covenant of works, which was a covenant of servants. A servant expects his hire as the reward of his work, and therefore the state of the gospel is called a state of sonship. Galatians 4, verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." So in the first verse of that chapter, the heir, H-E-I-R, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. That is, those that are under the covenant of grace did very little differ from those that are under the covenant of works in the time of the church's infancy and ceremonial dispensation, because it was a ministry of condemnation. Everywhere the covenant of works is made as the covenant of an hireling and implies bondage and service. And therefore, Christ, because he submitted himself to such a covenant, and seeing he was to be judged of God according to all extremity and rigor, things were carried between God and Christ in a way of justice, and our grace and glory were due to him. So that in all these respects, Christ was God's servant. Now, use number one is to commend to us the service of God. It is a glory to a society when princes are of it. You count the order or company dignified when they will come into your fellowship. You have Jesus Christ in your fellowship. Oh, certainly the service of God can be no disgrace to you. God calls him my servant. This was David's choice. Psalm 84, verse 10, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The meanest or lowest employment in God's service is a greater honor than any sinful dignity. Christ did not honor kingship and lordship and the dignities of the world in his person here upon earth, but only meanness, again lowness, and obedience. Think it no reproach to be engaged in such services with David as are most mean and low in the world's eye. Your fellow servant is Christ. Number two, or use number two, to commend to us the love of Christ, that he should divest himself of all his glory and appear in the form of a servant. Number one, it was love that he should submit himself to our nature. Do but consider what an infinite distance there was between the Godhead and us, and then you may guess somewhat what a strange condescension there was in his love. How many degrees it came down to meet the creatures for their good. There are diverse things to aggravate it. That Christ should take on our nature, when he left equal glory with the Father. It was a great abasement for Adam to fall from his excellency by sin to meanness, again lowness. For us to stoop is no such matter, but it was most amazing in him that thought it no robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2 verse 6. Then that he took upon him the form of a servant, not of angels, which is a higher degree of natures, and would have been a fitter form for a son, but of a man, and that the form of a servant. He went to the lowest rank of rational creatures. Then how he took it, not of the highest order of men, he came not in the pomp and equipage and appearance of a king and prince. The Jews looked for a mighty monarch. Christ had right to all the world, but he would not hold by that tenure. It was the form of a servant, not only in respect of the angels, but in respect of men. He was found in the lowest rank of men, poor and destitute, therefore called in Isaiah 52 verse 3, despised and rejected. In the Hebrew, it is the leavings off of men. Man just left off there where Christ was found. If he had gone lower, he could not be a man. Psalm 20 verse 6, I am a worm and no man, rather found among the rank of poor despicable worms than of men. Then what were the effects of it? Even upon this, he was refused of those for whose good he came. They rejected him, nay, slew him, because he came in the disguise of meanness, or lowness again, for their sakes. He gained no honor by it, neither did the world know him the better. John 1 verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. In short, this was the great cause why he was the object of the Jewish scorn and rejection. Nay, further, consider this was not only an accidental event and a thing that was not aimed at, but the very end or purpose of Christ. He was found in the form of a servant that he might be handled in a despiteful manner and that the decrees of God might be accomplished upon his person. He could have shown himself in majesty and have prevented his sufferings, as he said in Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be. Well, then, you find a great deal of matter to be offered to your thoughts for the commendation of Christ's love. Number two, there is more in Christ's being a servant. He subjected himself to your covenant, the covenant of works, that lay upon all men naturally, Galatians 4, verse 4, made under the law, not only the moral law, which is not a slavery but a freedom, whereas, on the contrary, the satisfying of our corrupt desires is the greatest slavery in the world. 2 Peter 2, verse 19, while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. But that he should put himself into such a condition as to make himself liable to his father's wrath, to take our curse upon him, yea, to be made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, that is a high instance of the love of Christ, that he, that was the beloved of his father, the apostle calls him the son of his love, Colossians 1:13, we translate it, his dear son, that he, I say, should become the receptacle of his father's wrath, and that all the anger should, as it were, be pitched upon him. What a circumstance is this! And thus you see, Christ is God's servant. Secondly, in the next place, you must look upon him as God's righteous servant, and thus he has taken our work and burden upon him. There is a threefold righteousness of Christ. Number one, essential and divine, which is that infinite and surpassing perfection which is in him as he was God. That is not to be considered in this place, partly because he speaks here of the righteousness of Christ as a servant, but this is the righteousness of Christ as a Lord. And besides, this is not communicable to the creatures. It was the dream of Osiander that the Lord should, in justification, communicate to us his essential righteousness. And Mr. Manton saying that's not what happens. But hear what the prophet says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, my glory will I not give to another. God says expressly, he will part with none of his essential glory. His creatures are not vested with that. Number two, there is his absolute and personal righteousness, as he is mediator and God-man, and is able to make others righteous. And so it is said in John 3:34, God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. He had, as a man, the Spirit without measure, the Holy Spirit, not sparingly, but poured out with a full hand and in abundance. And so it is said in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ's soul is filled by the union of the Godhead with all created and habitual graces. Though these things are for us, and God has made Christ a storehouse of sufficiencies for the elect, yet they are not imputed to us. It is true, though we are full of sin, and Christ came into the world full of righteousness, and so it is a just remedy against the sinfulness of our natures, and it qualified the Lord Jesus to be a fit person to do us good, yet here we speak not of the righteousness of Christ as a servant, but of his service. And we have not this fullness imputed to us so as that we may become saviors to one another. Christ was by these things fitted to do us good and to be a continual magazine of comforts and graces to which the creatures might have recourse in all their troubles. Ephesians 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Number three, there is a dispensative and relative righteousness, which is called, and he has Latin words, justitia fitigisoria, the righteousness that Christ performed for us and in our stead as our surety even the righteousness that he manifested in the work and service of our redemption. And so chiefly, he is to be considered as God's righteous servant, or in that way. He showed it in two things. Number one, in exact obedience, even to the least tittle of the law, for our sakes. We could not possibly keep in with God, therefore Christ did. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In Matthew 3, 15, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He does that for us, which we could not do in ourselves. And therefore, Christ is said to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10, verse 4. The end of the law is perfection of obedience, and Christ is that to us by having fulfilled it in his own person. The scriptures do everywhere avow this righteousness of Christ and exactness of keeping the law. Isaiah 53, verse 9, it is said, there was no deceit in his mouth. It was not a pretended show. As to the holiness of his conversation or behavior, conversation means behavior in the old writings. So as to holiness of his conversation, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he knew no sin, that is, he had no experimental knowledge of it in his own soul. 1 Peter 2, 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There could be nothing justly charged upon him as to his conversation, again, his behaviors. Farther, it is said in Hebrews 4, 15, he was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. Men usually miscarry in their temptations. Jesus Christ was tempted. His soul was assaulted even to a consternation, but there was no sin in it. Like a glass of pure water that is jogged, but it stirs up no mud. Thus you see what a righteous servant Christ is. God ordained him to the suretyship of the creature, and he was faithful in it and did all things well. So it's how he showed his righteousness in exact obedience. And number two, his passive obedience. And it is that sacrifice and offering of himself that Christ made for the sins of the world, bearing our curse and punishment, and so satisfying for our transgression. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. He suffered so long till he had satisfied God's justice and engaged the very righteousness of God to the good of the creature too, or as well, and would not expire his soul till all was finished and made sure. See John 19, verse 30, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost. The scriptures everywhere speak of this, and therefore I shall be more sparing in it. You see now how Christ was God's righteous servant. Now to apply it, use number one, it holds out a pattern for us to imitate God's righteous servant as well as we can, and to enjoin us to write after this copy. Several things are remarkable in the righteousness of Christ. I shall only instance in two. Number one, the sincerity of his spirit. And number two, innocency of his conversation, again, his behavior. Number one, the sincerity of his spirit. There is no guile in Christ, and there should be none in those that have benefit by him. Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Be not for appearances and shows. Corrupt aims and self-advantages and desire of esteem amongst men argue a false spirit, which is all for appearances. They do not care what God thinks of them, for they are all of repute, a reputation. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Gracious hearts count that nothing. Their desire is to approve themselves to God. Number two, innocency of conversation, again behavior. It became our high priest to be harmless and undefiled, and so should we be, Philippians 2, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Be righteous in your ways, be faithful to your work. Christ knew no sin. It is a holy simplicity to be simple in evil. Christ was tempted, yet without sin. Watch over your spirits in temptations, that they may not encroach upon you to the betraying of yourselves into any unbecoming or unworthy walking. Now, use number two is comfort to the poor, brokenhearted sinners. Christ was God's righteous servant and so fitted to make a savior for sinners and to plead with God for you. You say you are sinners, but Jesus Christ is righteous. You are all ill servants of God, compassed about with daily infirmities. But Jesus Christ was a righteous servant. He was righteous in our stead. 1 John 2, verse 1, I write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Sin not, that is, do not allow yourselves in sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Though God will not hear you, he will hear Christ. He never offended him. It is very observable that all comfort, usually in Scripture, is made to flow from the righteousness of Christ. Zechariah 9, verse 9, Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He brings salvation with him, for he is righteous. So Daniel 9, 24, the Messiah was to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. You may be confident he is gracious with God and he will make you gracious. There is righteousness to satisfy justice. Christ's righteousness is fit to satisfy, for there is no sin in it. And there is a righteousness to make up your defects, to make you righteous in his righteousness. But that is the work of the next inquiry. And therefore, I now come to show how Christ is said to justify as God's righteous servant. I shall open this matter to you, number one, negatively, or what it's not. He justifies as a servant, and therefore, number one, he does not exclude God the Father from being the first eternal moving cause of our justification. It has its first rise at his mercy in ordaining Christ, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It was the pleasure of the Father. Grace is most sure and free when we look upon his contrivances for your good. He gave Christ and predestinated you to enjoy the benefits. He elected you rather than another, Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Therefore, it implies that Christ was not the first moving cause of justification. He only is a righteous servant. There was some antecedent love and mercy that deputed him to that service. Number two, it does not exclude the grant and sentence of the Father, and the sentence is passed by the Father, though it be procured by Christ as the servant of God's decrees in this matter. Romans 3:26, the Father is said to be the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1. Sin is committed against him, his will is the rule of justice, and by nature, right, and office, he is the supreme judge. Now that was point one, negatively, or what it's not. Now number two, affirmatively. So Christ is said to justify two ways. Number one, by meriting that righteousness which will serve for justification. His obeying and suffering have procured such a righteousness as will stand us instead, for Christ's righteousness is ours. We have share in whatever he had, for he was our surety. As he said in John 17:19, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. In Ephesians 1:6, he hath accepted us in the beloved. We are beloved in his love, sanctified in his sanctification, and so righteous in his righteousness. I shall prove it more by and by. And then it is the best way in procuring such a righteousness by his life and death as should avail the creatures in their acceptance with God. Number two, by meriting the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that constitutes and gives us an interest in this righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. All the entreaties of the word are from Christ. He offers grace in the word and confers it by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He justifies them as a righteous servant because it is his righteousness which is the matter of justification, and it is his Spirit that effects it in us and interests us in it. His righteousness and his Spirit, though imputed and bestowed upon us by the Father, yet they are merited by Christ and bestowed upon us by the Spirit of Christ. Now to apply this, use number one is to check those that deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He justifies as a righteous servant, as having procured righteousness for us by his own obedience and suffering. He causes us to be absolved as righteous before God by his own righteousness, made ours by virtue of our union with him. Number one, point one, some deny the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, either active or passive, as the Papists and Socinians, who both deny that we are justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But what a strange thing is it that the Papists, who in other doctrines establish the imputation of the righteousness of a man, of a monk, or a dead man in their works of supererogation, should yet deny the righteousness of Christ. They say there is no such expression in Scripture. But to both these, I oppose these places. The apostle speaks of the imputation of righteousness in Romans 4:6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And the prophet called Christ the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 33:16. And Christ is said to be made to us the Father righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And we are said to be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, as he was made sin for us, and both by imputation, our sin to him and Christ's righteousness to us. And he adds this as an argument that it would not stand with the justice of God. Take it for the exact tenor of righteousness, which is essential to his nature, or his will revealed in his word, to constitute a wicked man righteous unless there be some righteousness to make him so. Now, none will serve the turn but Christ's righteousness, for that is exact and regular. For the former, see Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. And God said in Exodus 20 that he will not hold sinners guiltless. And you may add that still the righteousness whereby we are justified is opposed to that which is inherent in us. Certainly, we are made righteous by imputation. For by the same justice that Christ is made a sinner, we are made righteous. Number two, there are others that deal with the robes of Christ's righteousness, as the king of Ammon did by the garments of David's messengers. They cut them off by the middle. They exclude the active obedience of Christ, but upon slender grounds. In opposition to these, consider, number one, the need of both his active and passive obedience. By his passive obedience, by death, the punishment of sin is taken away, and by his active obedience, the law is fulfilled for us, so that we have not only pardon, but acceptance, so that there is not only a restraint of vengeance, but pardon obtained. The guilt and punishment of sin is done away by his death. The other benefit, favor, and acceptance, is procured by his obedience. There must be something done by way of satisfaction to divine justice and to appease his wrath, and something by way of acquisition of favor. These are the two things procured by Christ. Absalom was pardoned, but he saw not the king's face. We are God's creatures, bound to his law, as well as his prisoners, liable to his wrath, and there must be the expiation of sin and the fulfilling of all righteousness. There are two blessings obtained by Christ, freedom from death and the benefit of eternal life. Number two, we are expressly said in Scripture to be made righteous by the obedience of Christ, which is exactly opposed to the disobedience of Adam. Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We are condemned by Adam's actual guilt and made righteous by Christ's active obedience. Number three, in the very passive obedience of Christ, the active part is the chief, for the sufferings of Christ do not simply justify us, but as they are the sufferings of Christ, voluntarily yielding up himself in obedience to his Father's will. For Christ was to be considered as the sacrifice, or the priest, as a sacrifice, so passive, and as a priest, so active. Philippians 2 verse 8, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, in Hebrews 10 verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He willingly undertook to do for us what we were bound to do. Use number two is to press you to go to Christ that you may be interested in his righteousness. It comes by union. Now the rules are these. Number one, see the insufficiency of your own righteousness. The creature's fig leaves will never cover a naked soul. There must be first a sight of your own vileness and of your own inability to help yourselves out of it. It is observable in John 16, verse 8, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does first convince of sin and then of righteousness. Christ does not seek us till we be lost, and we cannot seek Christ till we are lost. The soul does most truly seek Christ when loosened from all other things, from all false props and expectations, and sees plainly that it shall perish if it has not an interest in Christ. As Simon Peter said in John 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Where should we go? You have the only righteousness. Rule number two, consider your own filthy rags, and then you will long, desire, and groan for change of raiment. Alas, your persons are covered with your own guilt, and your natures are full of sin. What will you do to appear before God? Alas, you can scarce keep up a fair show before a discerning man. What will you do before a God of pure eyes? Job 15, verse 15, the heavens are not clean in his sight. The heavens aren't clean in his sight. The holy angels, in comparison of God, are nothing, yea, less than nothing. But do you think to help yourselves by your services, your duties, and your good meanings? Alas, as long as you stick there, no good will be done. The saints blame themselves in the sense of their duties. Their best performances are poor and worthless things. Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. They will not make your souls amiable. Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Number 3, consider the willingness of God to clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ was appointed to this very end or purpose. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. God's design was to lay open his heart to the creatures and to show how willing he was that you should come unto him in this way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. If we had framed it, it had been more doubtful, but God appointed a righteousness of his own making. And therefore, it is everywhere called in Scripture the righteousness of God, not only because it was the righteousness of God-man, Christ Jesus, but God's righteousness, that is, of his own appointment. Number 4, consider the worth of his righteousness, or this righteousness. It is better than if we had stood in our innocency and had procured it in our own persons. Luke 15, 22, it is called the best robe, better than we should have had if we had stayed in our Father's house, far better than that we lost in Adam. Our repair is more excellent than our first make, and it contents God better. The creature is most humbled and God most exalted. This is as it should be, when we have nothing in ourselves and fetch all from God. It is as good as the best of the saints have. You are as righteous as David and as righteous as Abraham and all the worthies of God. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. In this case, there is no difference indeed. Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The saints have one common righteousness, as it was with the Israelites in point of the manna. None had more than another. None had over or under. Nay, higher, it is as good or better than the righteousness of angels, for they are confirmed in their own righteousness. In Isaiah 6, verse 2, the seraphims covered their faces as being abashed at the glorious holiness of God, and before him they are not clean, they cannot stand before the holiness of God. And in Job 4, verse 18, his angels he chargeth with folly, that is, comparatively, and in respect of himself, they might be accursed rather than accounted righteous. But now we may have access with confidence and boldness, as the apostles said in Ephesians 3, verse 12, because we do not come in our own holiness, but Christ's. Nay, further, in some sort, it makes us as righteous as Christ himself, in a way. Therefore, it is said in 1 John 3, verse 7, he that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That is, he does truly show forth that he is righteous in Christ's righteousness. Nay, this is a righteousness that will endure God's sight. You must needs obtain the blessing in the garment of your elder brother, the Lord Christ. Rule number five, seek it in Christ's way. Then you are like to obtain it. At least you shall be sure not to deceive yourselves. Many conceit themselves or consider in themselves to be in a good estate, and that Christ is theirs and all his righteousness theirs, when they never sought it in his way. You must therefore look to this. This way of Christ respects two things. Number one, the manner of obtaining, and number two, our ends or purposes and aims in it. Number one, the manner of obtaining, it must be by union. This righteousness is not gotten by an assent to the truth of any promise or proposition in the Word, but by a union with Jesus Christ. We are not united to any promise, but to Christ. Many take a promise and go away with it. But alas, you are to take Christ in the promise, for there is no promise that appertains to any till they are one with Christ. Therefore, there must be union before you can take any comfort in him, for all the promises are his, and you have not right in them till you have a right in him. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. So they will be true and certain to you in that way. Many flatter themselves in this kind. They go away with the words of a promise, but do not care to carry out their faith to the person of Christ tendered in the promise. You cannot close with Christ without a promise, so not with a promise without him. Look, as it is in the spiritual life, many think to live upon a comfortable word or a promise of God, whereas they should live upon Christ in a promise, as men do not live upon their conveyances and leases, but their lands. So here, you do not come to a promise for righteousness, but to Christ in it. Number two, the ends and aims in it. Both the subordinate and the ultimate ends must be right. Number one, the subordinate end, which concerns ourselves and our own good. Be not contented without the King's face, the grace of God, and the light of his countenance. Many desire to allay the burnings of their consciences and to cool the heat that is in their spirits through guilt, and would fain shun hell and horror, but do not care for communion with God and to be in a state of favor and amity with the Lord. Alas, a pardon is nothing without acceptance. It were hell enough not to enjoy God. In justification, there must be both done, and allaying of wrath and procuring of favor. Zechariah 3 verse 4. The filthy garments must be taken away, and we must be clothed with change of raiment. I have caused thine iniquities to pass from thee, but that is not enough. I will clothe thee. There must be a charming of wrath and a being accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6. Hypocrites, they are altogether for removal of punishment, but do not care how they stand in God's favor, so as they may receive the communications of grace. Oh, do not you rest in that, and only make it your care to get the punishment off. Number two, the ultimate end, which concerns God's glory. God's end or purpose in the covenant of grace is to exalt mercy, and therefore it is said in Ephesians 1 verse 6, he hath accepted us in the beloved. That is God's end in the covenant of grace to exalt the glory of grace. Isaiah 48 verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. There is God's end or purpose in all. And when our end or purpose and God's end are the same, then our desires are the most regular. Now, what is your end in desiring the righteousness of Christ? God's glory or your own good? The natural inclination and propension that is in us is to our own good and may work a desire to have sin forgiven and to be saved from wrath, or that conscience may be pacified, but to desire that we may be accepted in the beloved to the praise of the glory of his grace, that is a heavenly frame of spirit. Not that you may be exalted, but grace in you. Seek the righteousness of Christ with the same mind that God offers it in the covenant. Now that's the end of use number two. Use number three, it serves for instruction to us to make Jesus Christ, as he is mediator, God-man, the object of our faith. We may do it, and we ought to do it. Whosoever justifies me becomes the object of my faith. Now, not only God the Father justifies, but also Jesus Christ, God's righteous servant. And therefore, in the work of our faith, we are not only to reflect upon God the Father, but Jesus Christ as mediator. And indeed, we ought to do so, for much of the comfort of believing depends upon our taking of him into our thoughts. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." It eases us much of the trouble of our hearts when our souls have recourse to Christ, when we believe in him who was God's righteous servant. I shall handle here two questions and so dispatch this use. First, what it is to believe in Christ as God's righteous servant. It is not only to believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, not only to have distinct and explicit thoughts of the Trinity, but to believe in Christ as mediator. You have a willing God, and you have an able Savior. It is to reflect upon the whole carriage of Christ's mediatorship as a sufficient help for poor creatures. There is enough in God's righteous servant to become a sufficient bottom or and ground or foundation for our faith. Though faith is not to rest in Christ, it is to begin in him. I think by rest he means just stopping there. It is to begin in him that by him we may the more comfortably believe in God. And this is the reason why many times there is no other object of faith expressed but Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 12, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now the second question, what special comfort and privilege does there come to faith by it? Number one, by this you have a double claim, an interest in God by virtue of the covenant of grace made with your persons and the covenant of works made with Jesus Christ. It is due to you as it is all of grace, but to Jesus Christ it was a due debt. He satisfied justice and merited mercy, Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That is Christ's claim and your claim by virtue of your interest in him. So the 26th verse, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. When you reflect upon Jesus Christ, your claim is not disannulled, but strengthened by the justice of God. Christ has satisfied justice and merited mercy. Christ has satisfied the covenant of works by suffering what was due in point of transgression and by discharging what was due in point of obedience. You see satisfaction as well as imputation. Number two, it ministers matter of glory and triumph of faith, considering every scruple. You have not only a proof of the Father's love, but the Son's merit. Romans 8, 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." And therefore, faith speaks of glorying in the cross of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 14. There is matter of glorying in the cross of Christ, in his obedience and death, that there is so full satisfaction and such exact obedience. Oh, plead it to your souls. He fulfilled every tittle of the law. Alas, we have but little cause to boast. We know but in part and do but in part. But in Christ we may glory. Nay, you may glory in God the Father, 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Because Christ is made all to us by the Father, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, an object fully satisfying, so that now you may make your boast of God all the day long. Number three, it ministers joy in that you see God in your own nature and he is your kinsman. Affinity begets obedience and hopes of speeding. Your hearts would tremble and quiver at the sight of God's back parts in his own glorious nature, and therefore, because you cannot converse with God in his own nature, there is Christ to help to relieve you. In believing God in your own nature, that is an object of our faith. Hence it is said, Ephesians 3 verse 12, we have access with boldness through the faith of him. In Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The manhood of Christ is the means to bring God and us together. Otherwise, there was a flaming sword against us every way, and we could not come near, but we must die. The mere Godhead was incensed against us, and therefore, till God became man, there was no hope left unto us to see him. And when he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, it was matter of great encouragement to the creature. There are other considerations, but these are enough to persuade you in believing, not only to look upon God, but to look upon Christ, to look upon God's righteous servant, not only upon the mercy or grace of God, but upon the mercy and grace engaged to you by the sufferings and obedience of Jesus Christ. And thus you see, you have a double claim to God, and you have an excellent remedy against the doubts of your own hearts. You may see God in your own natures. The Lord grant you to have a right sight of these things, not that you may abuse them to looseness and to the cherishing of presumption, and so turn Aaron's rod into a serpent, but that you may be helped in the great work of believing. Now that's the end of that overall section and that doctrine, but we're going to go ahead and continue on. I go on in the text to the next circumstance, and that is the object or subject of justification, and that is many. He shall justify many. Number one, it is put here exclusively to shut out the universality of mankind. It is but many that he justifies. It is not all. And number two, it is put inclusively to take in the whole company of the faithful. Look upon those that are called of Christ in all ages, and they will come to such a number. I shall handle the first acceptation, as it excludes the greater part of the world. Observe then that all are not justified by Christ. The privilege that God bestowed upon Christ was that he should justify many. The reasons of the point are, number one, because of his sovereign pleasure, to pass by some for their sins and for the glory of his justice, and not to bestow upon them the grace of election. He may do with his own as it pleases him. And indeed, usually in this matter, the scriptures make God's pleasure to be all in all. There are some whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Some translations read it, whose names are not written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. God never gave Christ a charge to save such men whose names are not in the Lamb's book. God deals out of absolute sovereignty. Proverbs 16 verse 4, God hath made all things for himself and the wicked for the day of evil. You would overlook that, but it is for the glorifying of his justice. It is observable, He does not say he made the elect for the day of evil. There are many who grant that the wicked are for the day of evil, who do not grant eternal reprobation and preterition. These cavil at God's prerogative, Romans 9:18, whom he will, he hardeneth, or in other words, withdraws the influences of his grace from them. They are hardened as water is frozen by the absence of the sun. Their preterition of God is not the cause of sin, but the antecedent. 2 Timothy 2:20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And Jude 4 speaks of some who were of old ordained to this condemnation before the world was. Point 2, because all do not believe. It is a visible argument that all are not justified because all do not apply themselves to Christ for justification. The righteousness of Christ will bear this limitation. None have a share in it but believers. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. All they and none but they. Now all are not believers. All have not faith, 2 Timothy 2:12-13. In Matthew 20:16, many are called but few are chosen. The preaching of the gospel does not work upon all. They have the outward means, but not the inward grace. Scarce all have the outward means. Now, use number one, this checks that wild charity that was in Origen, who thought that all should be saved at last, even the devils themselves. And this opinion was revived in Germany by a man of an obscure name, and by some in our days. Now, consider that the general drift of the scriptures says, depart from me, I know you not, Matthew 7:23. That there are goats as well as sheep, some to whom Christ will say, go ye cursed, Matthew 25:41. Some that are without or outside, Revelation 22:15, without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The main places whereupon they build their conceit or conceptions are these, Romans 5:18, wherefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came unto all men to justification of life, where Christ and Adam are compared together, and the one's sin and the other's sufferings are made equivalent. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And those are the verses that are used to show that Christ's atoning work was for all. But in these places, Christ and Adam are compared as two common roots, and the one should be as able to save as the other to ruin those that belong to him. The other place is 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all, which they understand of God's presence and glory in all. But the apostle speaks, there are only of those holy ones who shall have a glorious manifestation of the presence of God, so that God will be all in all to them. But I shall no longer rake in this dirt. That was use number one. Use number two is to teach you, number one, not to be contented with those common privileges which all men may enjoy, for you may have all these and not be saved. All men are not justified, and therefore not saved. As in creation, because God bestowed a human form upon you, therefore you think he will save you, but God does not save all those he made. Isaiah 27:11. It is a people of no understanding, and therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. It is ill trusting to that. Men will say, I hope to be saved as well as others, and the like. The covenant of works was made with all men, as being in Adam's loins, but not that of grace. That is made to those that are given to Christ. Has he given you a mind to know him? Hebrews 8, verse 10, and a heart to receive him? John 1, verse 12, then it is well. It is no privilege to be an intellectual creature, only to be wiser than the beasts to our own destruction. So for an estate, surely God loves and favors me because he blesses me with worldly good things. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 and 2, no man knoweth love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all, and there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. This all men may have, but you must have some privilege that is distinct. So for good meanings, they thank God they have a good heart toward him and ever had, and that they know they have done their best. As the young man said in Matthew 19, verse 20, all these have I kept from my youth. I tell you, whatever you have by nature, every man may have, and therefore, till you have faith, and other graces, it is as nothing. Number two, it teaches you to not flatter yourselves with the universality of grace and mercy. Many live and die and rot in their sins, R-O-T, and think Christ will save them and mercy will save them. You see, Christ will not save all, and God gave him no commission to justify all, Deuteronomy 29, 19 and 20, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. Mark, it is said, against that man. God has a special quarrel at him that abuses mercy. There will be a time come when they shall see his justice, as the thief said on the cross in Luke 23:41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In use number three is to the people of God that have had any sense of their justification by Christ, any inclination to walk after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and not after the flesh, Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them. Man is most taken with anything that is appropriate. It is a privilege that is mine. It is not given to others. This exhorts you to the greater sense of this privilege. It is not everyone's mercy. The apostle shows this is one of God's reasons in passing by the reprobate world, Romans 9, 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Your mercies are mightily aggravated by their want or lack. Respects are not favors when they are bestowed promiscuously. Oh, consider this is the mercy of God's own people, Psalm 119, verse 132, look upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do to those that love thy name. Alas, what should engage God to you above others? Oh, consider and admire the goodness of God that has passed by millions and yet manifested himself to you in whom there was no desert. You deserved it not. This was an endearment to the Israelites, Psalm 147, 19 and 20, he hath showed his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you. All right, and that is the end of the point and the end of this section. And this actually brings us to the end of verse 11. And Lord willing, we will go on to verse 12 the next time. But until then, go seeking God to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And for justification, resting alone only in Christ's righteousness and none of our own. And may we be thankful and may we do these things for his glory, even beyond ourselves. And again, may we be thankful through all eternity, and may we keep our eyes on the Lord Christ. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.